Well, praise the Lord. Let me encourage you to be here this Wednesday evening because we're having a church-wide prayer service. And one of us will meet, but where's Stephanie? Stephanie, you and you? Stephanie, is it 6 o'clock?
Well, 6:15.
Okay. All right, 6:15. And it is my understanding that the 180 is going to be sharing with us. And then we're going to just have a special time of prayer. And the Awana children will meet. But you come and be in the service. That's a precious time. You take your Bible and find Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. The last Sunday evening, we started talking about where God lives on earth. And all of us know that God's throne is in heaven, but he also has a throne on earth in which he lives. God said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." So last Sunday night we talked about God's primary house, where God lived on earth at the very beginning. And that was a man called Adam. Adam was a temple of God. God lived in Adam's human spirit. And we talked about, you will remember, that God is the architect of all the universe. And he is the architect of mankind. He's the one that designed us. And he designed Adam after his nature, a triune being. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, I know that there are some people who believe that soul and spirit is one and the same, that man is body and soul. But I disagree with that, and I believe that man is triune, that he is body, soul, and spirit. And God made us to where we can know three worlds, that is the world beneath us, the world around us, and the world above us. He created us to where we can know three kinds of life, with our body, physical life, with our soul, our psychological life, and with our spirit, spiritual life. So Adam was a triune being. And with his human spirit, he could know God. The Bible says that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. So we talked about that. Then we talked about a house desecrated, because you know that Adam disobeyed him and Eve, and he desecrated the temple of God. He made it dirty, and God moved out. God won't live in a dirty house. Now, I know your minds are running with that, because we're going to talk about God's primary house, or his permanent house, and God is not going to move anymore. But our house does get dirty from time to time, and what God does is just clean house. And so we have a house desecrated, a house desolated. He moved out. And Adam was minus God. Now, I think I said Sunday night, that's what it means to be lost, to not have God, to be minus God. Your spirit is spiritually dead when you're not saved. And you cannot fellowship with God. Now, there's times when the Holy Spirit comes on you and convicts you, and you might pray, and I think God listens. But you don't have any apparatus to communicate with God because your spirit's dead. Y'all got that? And that's what it means to be lost. And then we had a house desolated because God moved out. And when he did, the life moved out, as I just said, and the lights went out. And then you had a house destroyed. Because God told Adam that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And we talked about how that Adam died. He died immediately in his spirit, because God was the life of his spirit. And he died progressively in his soul. His soul basically, or our soul is basically our mind, our will, and our emotions. And Adam began to die progressively in his soul. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, they've gone down about as far as they can go. Here's what the Bible says. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the ever imagination of thought of his heart was only evil continually, and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That is, man without God is not going to go up. He's always going to go down. And civilization goes down, 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 down without God. It just can't do it. Well, tonight I want us to talk about God's pattern house, because God has had a second house that he has lived in, and that is the tabernacle or the temple. So I want you to look in Exodus chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. You know, that's how we're to offer to God always, with our hearts, willingly. And, you know, I don't think God blesses if you don't do it cheerfully. Amen. So he says, you offer it. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and badger skin and the sedum wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stone and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now God said, Moses, I want you to get the people to bring an offering, and we're going to build a place for me to live in among you. And I want you to build it precisely like I tell you to build it. So God also designed this temple. He's the one, he was the architect of it, and he told Moses exactly how to do it. Well, this tabernacle had what an outer court, a fence that went around, and it was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Now inside that fence was a tent structure, and it was 15 by 15 by 45. Now that was a tabernacle, and you know that it was two rooms. The first room, which was called the Holy Place, was 15 by 15 by 30. And then there was this large, thick curtain that separated between the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. So when you went through the curtain, there was a room that was 15 by 15 by 15. That was the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwelt. So he told Adam, or Noah, who am I talking about? Moses. He told Moses, you make that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern. Now, why was God so precise about that? Because the tabernacle was going to be more than just a place for him to live. It was going to be a great big object lesson. Did you know everything almost that God did in the Old Testament was an object lesson to the people? Somebody said that the Old Testament people was in kindergarten, were in graduate school. And in the Old Testament, God taught a lot in pictures, right? And so he had pictures and types and shadows. And so this tabernacle was a great object lesson. First of all, it was a description of the Savior. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 14, said, and the Word was made flesh. That is the Lord Jesus, and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was a tabernacle that God dwelt in, the fullness of God. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus even said his body was a temple. He said, I can destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. That blew their mind. But you and I know that he was talking about his body. Now, this tent structure that was inside this 7.5-foot wall that went around it was From the outside, if you looked at it, it really wasn't all that beautiful. It was covered with badger skin and kind of a brownish green, I guess. And when you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, there was nothing about it that was all that fantastic or magnificent. But when you went on the inside, all of the colors, all of the gold, all of the, it was magnificent. Did you know that it's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you know, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, the Bible says there wasn't anything particularly outwardly about him that made it beautiful. Listen to what Isaiah said. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So when those folks looked upon Jesus here in his incarnation, his physical body, he really, I think there were some things about him that was impressive, Mike, but he was a man, and that's what they saw. But when you come inside, when you receive him, when you trust him, And he becomes a part of you. How magnificent and wonderful and precious he is. And beautiful. So this tabernacle was a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of him. And it was also a pattern of the believer. You see, that outer court corresponds with our body. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then our soul represents, or the inner court represents our soul. That was the place of fellowship. And then the most inner court was represents our spirit, because that's where God dwelled. Now, this tabernacle was not only a description of Jesus and a pattern of the believer, but it was a shadow of salvation. You know that the gate that entered into that outer court was 30 feet wide. You know, I think that just tells us that anybody can come to Jesus Christ. The way is open and it's wide. And when you walked in into that outer court, there was the brazen altar. Brass in the Bible is always an emblem of judgment. And so there was that brazen altar. You met that. And it was up on that altar that all of the sacrifices and the blood was shed. So that brazen altar speaks of Christ, our sacrifice. It is a shadow and a picture of the cross. And all those animals that were sacrificed on that brazen altar was nothing but a picture and a foreshadow of the true Lamb of God that would come and die on that cross. When you came by the brazen altar, next there was the laver. And that speaks of Christ, our sanctification. That laver was this big pitcher, a bowl-like thing. And that's where the priest would wash before they went in the holy place. And you know what it was made out of? It was made out of the ladies' mirrors. Highly polished brass, and they brought them and gave them, and they made. Do you know what the Bible's compared to? A mirror. And actually, that laver, that big place where they washed, was talking about or a picture of the Word of God. And did you know that Jesus said we're sanctified by the Word? That is, we're made clean by the Word. So before you went into the holy, or the priest went into the holy place, they had to wash their hands and feet. They couldn't go in there. And did you know we need to stop and let the Word of God cleanse our heart before we go into his presence and fellowship with him? So when you went inside there, that holy place, there was a table of shewbread. That speaks of Christ, our substance. He's the bread of life. We feed on him. And then there was that lampstand, seven-prong lampstand. And, the Bible calls it a candlestick, but it was actually fed by oil. And that oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's what, feeds our eye. But anyway, it speaks of Christ our sight. That's the only light that was in that holy place. Without that light to illuminate the holy place, it would have been pitch dark. But there was the light, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we walk in the light, we have the light of Christ, right? And then there was the altar of incense, which speaks of Christ our supplication. Aren't you thankful that he's praying for you? It also was a symbol of our praying up to God, because the Bible says that incense was a temple. And then the holies of holies speaks of Christ our satisfaction. Now, you know that the priest, and they had a lot of priests. In fact, a priest would probably just have one time in his lifetime to be able to go into that holy place and minister. Just about one, because they had a lot. But they had only one high priest, and he's the only one that could go into the holies of holies, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would go into the holies of holies, and he would make an atonement on the mercy seat for the people of Israel. And God would roll their sins up a year. He didn't completely cleanse them, because if he had, their conscience would have been clean. But there was always a remembrance of their sins, so they had to come back and had to come back and had to come back and had to come back. Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus don't have to come back and die every year. Amen. That once and for all, he did it for us. So John said, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation." Now that is what he's talking about in the holies of holies, is this chest covered with inside and out pure gold. And then on top of it was a mercy seat. And overshadowing that mercy seat was the cherubims. And that's where they made the atonement. And what John is saying in that Jesus is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He's the one that we can come, and he made atonement for us. So there was a house design, three-room tabernacle. And then there's a house desecrated. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, and beginning with verse 3, Ezekiel was down in Babylon and sitting in his house, and God came and picked him up by the hair, he said, not physically, but took him to Jerusalem. And he said, he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of the head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in a vision of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provoked to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw the idol of jealousy. Now, let me just pause a minute. You know that God is compared to Israel's husband, and Israel was compared as his wife. And here they are committing spiritual adultery, and God is tremendously jealous. Amen. Okay? Now, maybe I better just go on. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly terrible things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." Now listen. "But you will see the things that are more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked, detestable things that are they're doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls of the kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. Now that's a house desecrated. I mean, God says, Ezekiel, you hadn't seen such filth, such ungodliness, such adultery. And he says, they're doing things that's going to drive me away from the sanctuary. So the next step was a house desolated. Now in Ezekiel again, 9:3, now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubims where he had been. Now, he dwells between the cherubims in the holies of holies. Y'all know that. Well, Ezekiel said, I saw him, the glory of God, raise up from the mercy seat. And he came and moved to the threshold of the temple. That is the door of the temple. Then the Lord called the man clothed in linen who had the riding kit and said, and he goes on about how to go through the city and so forth. And then in Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubims while I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house and the glory of Israel was above them. Now you have to picture this. Here is God. He has been dwelling among his people. And this is not the tabernacle. This is a temple that they built. But he's been living among them. When Solomon dedicated that temple, God came and took up residence. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. So now they've made it filthy. And he raises up from the throne. He goes to the door. And then he goes to the gate, to the east gate. And he said, then the cherubim with the wheels made beside the spring their wings, and the glory of God to Israel was above them. The glory of God went up from them, within them, and stopped above the mountain east of it. Now that's the Mount of Olives. You have to picture, here's God dwelling among his people. They have made the temple, they've desecrated it, they have caused him to be terribly jealous because of their sins. And he goes to the door and he hesitates. It's almost like God is saying, I wished I didn't have to do this. And then he went to the gate and he stopped. And then he went to Mount Olive. Now, for 400 years, the glory of God was not on the earth. Didn't dwell among us. 400 years until that night in Bethlehem. The Bible says, "In the Lord, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So you have a house designed, you have a house that's made dirty, and a house that God has moved out. And God says, when I move out, I just turn around and destroy it. That's exactly what he did. He destroyed that temple. And the same thing, even in the New Testament. You know, they also, Jesus said, you've made my house, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And then he told the disciples there won't be one stone left on the other because God didn't dwell there. So he had a house destroyed. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple and told the disciples he will. Well, the tabernacle spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus makes it easy for you to get to him. Don't you? Now, you know, I used to think of it hard to come to the Lord. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, there's only one gate into the presence of God, only one. And Jesus is him. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And Peter said, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And in order to get to God, you've got to come by the way of the cross. You've got to come by that brazen serpent. And you by faith have to receive the sacrifice of that cross. But you also have to die on that cross. You have to die with him in order to have life. And when you come and you're willing to surrender yourself to him, then he is willing to surrender himself to you. But thank God that he paid our price. I love that song, don't you? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stain. And I love that verse too that says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Did you know that's what John says in his little epistle? That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what it literally says, that it continues to cleanse us from sin. He goes on and on and on cleansing. And it'll never lose its power. Never. Until we're at home with him. And then, you know, I think even when we get to heaven, we're going to sing a lot about the blood of Jesus. I really believe that. And speaking of the glory of God going to Mount Olive and sending back up into the heavens, one of these days he's going to come back. Amen. And when he comes back, he's coming back in all of his splendor and all of his glory and all of his magnificence. Man, that's going to be something. Because he's already come and raptured the church. Now, this ain't my sermon, but it's good. I mean, he's already come and raptured the church, and we're all in glory with him, and we've didn't have to go through the tribulation. Those people that tells you, you know, I know that we don't ever know every little detail, but I don't think I'm going through that. I think he's going to catch me up, take me into glory, and then after the end of the tribulation, he's dealt with the unbelieving world and so forth. And I'm going to come back with him, all the angels. I'm telling you, Mike, you can't even imagine that. Think about all the saints of God that has died with their faith in him. Martin Luther, the great reformer. Paul the apostle. John the apostle. All those great men of God. They're coming back with him, and we're coming back with him. Amen. And he's coming back, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And we're going to reign with him. At least that's what the Bible says. Isn't God good? Amen. So I got to where I didn't even know how to end my sermon. Let's bow our heads.